first, let us take a moment to prepare our hearts to hear the word of God preached. Let us bow in prayer. Father in heaven, we plead with you that your spirit would abide with each of us to help us hear and understand and apply your word today. We appreciate that your word is without error. It is authoritative for our life, and it is sufficient. It's all we need in terms of our relationship with you and with one another. So, Lord, by the power of your Holy Spirit, apply this word into the glory of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. You'll note in verse 16, the end of the previous passage before we come to today's text, that Paul is hastening, that is, he's in a hurry to get to Jerusalem, if possible, by the day of Pentecost. We've been tracking Paul's movements along the way in this sermon series, and even though he is eager to get to Jerusalem, it's necessary for him to make a few brief stops along the way. And so, as I've done in the past, we're going to put up a little map here. And you can see, once the map's up there on the screen, you can see on the bottom right where he will come down to Jerusalem eventually, but he's not quite there yet. When we pick up the text in verse 17, you'll note that we're in the middle of the map, that Paul has arrived in Miletus. And rather than detour and head north to Ephesus, Paul simply calls for the elders of the church to come to him in Miletus. He could just go to Ephesus once more, but because he's in a hurry to get to Jerusalem, the elders oblige and they visit Paul there. The farewell address that follows gives us an excellent summary of how Paul views his ministry and how he understands the task of the Christian church. There's a way for us to read this section of Scripture, I admit, with some level of detachment. We're reading about Paul's journey. We're reading about Paul's ministry. We're reading about the history of the Christian church. And there's a temptation, I think, to just look at this text as being a matter of historical record provided by Luke to satisfy our curiosities. But I'd like to suggest instead that we read Acts 20, verse 17 and following as a kind of blueprint for the Christian life. More specifically, read it as a blueprint for your Christian life and for mine. Paul's motivation for what he outlines is given to us in verse 24. Paul says, "If only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus." You see, Paul has the finish line in view, and he wants to finish well. Now, fast forward into the future 10 years, as Paul prepares to be executed for his allegiance to Jesus, he writes these words in 2 Timothy. "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith." Now, if we have ever read 2 Timothy 4 and 7 and wondered, what does fighting the good fight look like? What does finishing the race look like? Well, as I understand it, Paul's reply to those questions are given in our text today, from 2017 onward. And so we must not think of Paul simply addressing the elders visiting from Ephesus in 57 AD. No, we ought to hear this address from Paul as though he were giving it to you in 2024. By God's design, God is speaking to you today through the timeless relevance of his eternal word. And as we seek to understand this morning what finishing well looks like, I'd like to suggest four categories to highlight Paul's ministry in the first century. First, we're going to look at the task of Christian ministry. Second, we're going to look at the manner of Christian ministry. Third, the context for Christian ministry. And finally, the worth or the value of Christian ministry. So first, we look at the task of ministry. That is, what is Paul doing? What is he up to? Well, the primary task for Paul is captured in what he declares to others. What he declares to others. Look at verse 20 and following. He says, I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Jump ahead to verse 24. Paul speaks about his testifying to the gospel of the grace of God. And in verse 25, he speaks about proclaiming the kingdom of God. And again in verse 27, he says, I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. What is our task? Our task is to share. Our task is to declare the good news of what Jesus has achieved, and we share that news with others. Now, I realize that as I stand here, very few of us, at least very few in this room, are called to be preachers and teachers of God's word, at least in the formal sense of it. And yet, every follower of Christ ought to be engaged in the work of sharing Christ with others. You need not occupy a pulpit or a Sunday school classroom or lead a Bible study. Yet, every follower of Jesus ought to be looking for opportunities to share Jesus Christ with others. I'm fond of an analogy we've shared from the pulpit many times that makes a comparison between sharing Christ with one beggar telling another beggar where to find food. That's really what we're doing. We're not lecturing people. We're not here to make them feel badly. We found something. We found something valuable that has nourished our soul. We found it as beggars. And now we want to point others to what we have found. Sharing Christ is tantamount to one beggar telling another where to find food. We need not be experts in theology and doctrine in order to share Christ, but we do need to have a heart for those who do not yet know Jesus Christ. And this is so important because when we read the news or watch the news or listen to the news, I think our temptation is to shake our head in disgust. What are these folks doing? Why would they do such and such a thing? When the response ought to be, surely this person needs Jesus Christ. Certainly as Saul of Tarsus was transformed, God can transform the worst of our society. And he has in many of us. At least I'll point to myself. God is in the work of transforming people, taking them out of the kingdom of darkness and bringing them into his marvelous light. And we ought to want everyone to be in that light. And to that end, we share where we found the food. We share Christ. Not only does Paul tell us what he has done, but he is careful to note here the manner in which he engages in the work of ministry. In other words, the how of sharing Christ matters. The how of presenting Christ matters. I don't know if this describes you, but I'm very glad that none of you knew me as a teenager, because when I first became a Christian, I was the type of person you would run from. I thought I knew everything. I thought the minute I came to know Jesus, I knew everything there needed to be known about the Christian life. And so my presentation of the faith to others was like a verbal fire hose, where I was trying to overwhelm everyone I would speak to with all the cogent arguments I had learned. I was ferocious in my presentation of Christ as an 18-year-old. And then I read about Paul's manner, looking at verse 18. He says, "You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears." You see, Paul did not simply talk about the gospel with others. He lived the gospel among the people of Ephesus. And Paul did not go to them with an air of superiority as though he knew everything, but rather he served them in all humility. Nor was Paul cold, nor was he unfeeling as he proclaimed Jesus, but rather he pleaded with them with tears in his eyes. I don't want to sound unkind, but I've been in a lot of church services in my life, and the ones that drive me particularly crazy are when you have someone in the pulpit and they talk very matter of fact and they read much of their message without much passion in their voice. Friends, we're talking about things pertaining to heaven and hell and the eternal destiny of souls, the eternal destiny of people we live with and interact with. We ought to feel something when we share Jesus with others. Paul certainly did. He pleaded with his people with tears in his eyes. And this ought to be our manner as we present Christ to others. Not as one trying to win an argument or a debate. As we proclaim Christ, we do so from a posture of genuine humility. Genuine humility. I realize this seems rather simple, straightforward, and yet I suspect that many Christians sincerely struggle with this. We struggle to share our faith with others. What's holding us back? Why is it that so few Christians and so few congregations are sharing Christ from a posture of humility? I think the answer to that question is in this text. And it relates to the third category in our outline. Presenting Christ is neither easy nor straightforward because of the context for our ministry. That is, we are called to present Christ within a context of fierce opposition. You see, we are in the middle of a spiritual war, and it is in this context into which we present Christ to others. Paul talks about this in verse 19. He references very briefly his past conflicts, the trials that happened to him, and the plots of the Jews that were made against Paul. Maybe you're familiar with 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 24 and following, where Paul provides what I call a resume of suffering. Paul details all the things that have been done to him because of his ministry, because of his allegiance to Jesus Christ. The list is long. In addition to the outward persecution that Paul faced, he warns of the dangers within the church. It's not just the people out there who are against us, but Paul says, be careful, there may be some among you who would harm you and harm the state of your relationship with Christ. He describes these people as fierce wolves, speaking twisted things in order to gain a following for themselves. Paul goes on to tell the elders from Ephesus that even more suffering awaits him. In verse 23, Paul says, the Holy Spirit testifies to me that in every city, he testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me in Jerusalem. As I think about Paul's context for ministry, I'm a little bit embarrassed by how sheepish I have been over the years of my own ministry. I can tell you, I know what it's like to be verbally attacked, not simply from people out there, but even verbally attacked from people within. I know what it's like to receive communications, emails, that border on being hateful. And I confess to you this morning, there are times when that opposition and pushback set me on my heels and made me a little bit timid in how I proclaimed Christ. So it will be helpful if we admit that there are persons out there and maybe even in here who want to disrupt ministry. We need to recognize that opposition is the normal context in which we do Christian ministry. Now you hear this and maybe you're thinking, well, that's exactly why. That's why I don't share all those bad things that happen to Paul. I don't want those things happening to me. And so you're dissuaded, you're discouraged. You don't want to make anyone feel uncomfortable. You don't want to make people in your own household, in your workplace, and in your community feel uncomfortable. You don't want to disrupt the peace you have in certain relationships. You don't want to risk that by telling that person how to have a relationship with Jesus Christ. So how do we push through the challenge of that? How do we push through our reluctance to push past the challenges to Christian ministry? We have to think deeply about the value of the work. To push past the challenges and the opposition to Christian ministry, we need to think about what this is all worth. And we make assessments like this every single day of our life. Those of you who live here in Nassau, you make this assessment whenever you need to buy something. You're sitting at home and you're thinking, I need to go get such and such a thing. And then you stop and you make an assessment. How long will I have to sit in traffic? What are the conditions out there? Do I really need that thing or can it wait for another time? We're always making assessments about whether the effort is worth the journey. I can give you a real personal example. I was offered this big, beautiful piece of furniture. It would have been a wonderful addition to our home. And would you believe I actually declined it? Because I did the math on what it would take, the persons I would need to recruit, the vehicle I would need to organize. And as I mapped out the time and energy and people and resources, I said, thank you for this kind offer, but I don't think I'm going to take this piece of furniture. And I say this and I share this because if we're honest, I think many of us, if not all of us, make that decision or make that assessment as it relates to the local church. Oh, we need Sunday school teachers. Oh, we need somebody to lead a Bible study. Oh, we need somebody to help with ushering. And immediately the assessments are being made. Well, what do I have to drop? What do I have to give up? What's this going to take in terms of my time and my energy? And I'm going to have to give up this thing in order to do that thing for the local church. Well, Paul tells us about the value of gospel ministry in this passage. And I'd like you to look at verse 24 with me. Paul says, I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. Now, Paul, do you really think he looks at his life as having no value? Of course he doesn't think that. And yet, compared to the value of conveying Christ to others, on that scale, on a comparative scale, Paul understands that his personal comfort isn't worth anything at all in comparison to the worth of leading someone to Christ. Let's unpack that a little more. What is it that makes the task of conveying Christ to others so important? Is it that the eternal destiny of souls is at stake? Yes, that's a huge part of it. But we can dig even deeper than this and ask, what value does God place on the redemption of his people? What value does God place on the value of the redemption of his people? He tells us, verse 28, Paul says, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained, which he purchased with his own blood. Do you see the value there? God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And in Paul's words, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son to purchase the church with his blood. You see, Paul's exhortation for the people to care for the church of God correlates with the church's value, which is established by its purchase price, the blood of Jesus Christ. It's a universal principle that the attention and the care we give to something correlates with its value. The attention and care that we give to something or someone correlates with the thing's value. Pastor, give us an example. Well, if you're all like me, you regularly misplace pens, eyeglasses, and television remote controls. Why? Because they're not really that valuable. At least we don't place the same value on our TV remote as we do our children. Our children whom we carefully track and do everything to protect, because the value of the thing correlates the attention and energy we put into it. And so I hear Paul saying that our care for the church, your care for the church, needs to reflect the value that God has placed upon it, a value established by him purchasing the church with his own blood. You see, we don't establish the value of this body of people. It's not a question of, do I value ministry at the local church? It's, does God value ministry at the local church? That's the real question. And I appreciate that the care that is required to minister to God's people, that's going to stretch us. That's going to challenge us. It may even tire us out. And I think that's why Paul compares Christian service to a boxing match. and to running a race. Have you ever watched a 10-round boxing match and noticed how tired they are at the end of the fight? It's for good reason that the referee raises the guy's arm, because the boxer isn't able to do it at this point. He needs someone to do it for him. Have you ever watched a typical marathon runner as they cross the finish line and the look on their face? If you've ever witnessed one of these marathons, you'll be maybe startled as I am to see all the ambulances and wheelchairs lined up ahead of time. Because people understand when you run a race of that distance, you could get hurt. You could get worn out and fall down exhausted. Paul says that's a lot like the ministry in the local church. Maybe the elders from Ephesus are thinking, Paul, you really need to make this a little more appealing. You're not winning me over talking about imprisonments and affliction and trials. You're really not encouraging me to sign up to be a Bible study leader with the way you describe things. So let's be honest about what's going to motivate us here. Here's the take-home question for each of us. What will motivate us to do difficult things for the benefit of the Christian church? In the busy lives that we have, with all the responsibility on our shoulders and the adversity that we face in other realms and places, what is going to motivate me to do difficult things for the benefit of God's people? We've already talked about the value or the worth of the Christian church. If Christ purchased the church with his own blood, will we not sacrifice our time, energy, and money for her well-being? But I don't simply want us to think about the value of Christian ministry this morning, but knowing that we need maybe additional motivation, I want us to consider the reward for Christian ministry. I want us to think about the outcome of our service to God's people. Because the disciples have a conversation with Jesus in Matthew chapter 19. And they start to list the things that they've done and the things that they've given up. And do you remember what Jesus says to them? He says, everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive a hundredfold. And then you have Paul writing to Timothy at the end of his life. He says, I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, and I have kept the faith. What now? Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but to all who have longed for his appearing. Do you need motivation? Eternal rewards await those who faithfully serve God's purposes and God's people. If that were it, if 2 Timothy 4:8 were it, if Matthew 19 were it, that would be enough for me. But Paul gives us one more reward, or one more reward is described. It's in verses 36 and following of our passage. And as a pastor, I find this section of scripture to be extremely moving and emotional for me. Luke describes the scene for us. He says, when Paul had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. And there was much weeping on the part of all. They embraced Paul and kissed him, being sorrowful most of all because of the word he had spoken, that they would not see his face again. and they accompanied him to the ship. I see that as the third reward. The first reward is that those who serve God's people well will receive a hundredfold. Whatever you give up, whatever you expend, you get a hundredfold in return on that day. Those who serve God's people well will receive an everlasting crown of righteousness. And thirdly, those who serve God's people well will receive the love of God's people. Friends, those first two things, the hundredfold, I haven't got that yet. You haven't got that yet. It's not time for the hundredfold yet. That's heaven's reward. That crown of righteousness, I don't have that yet, and you don't have that yet. That's a heaven reward for us. But this third reward, we can have this right now. If you serve God's people well, you can receive now the love from God's people. Dear friends, the effort required of you is significant, but the reward is great. And so I want to urge each and every one of us to lean into Christian ministry, particularly ministry in the local church. Lean in and serve sacrificially. Serve until it hurts. Serve until you're tired. Because this is the church that was purchased with God's own blood. And if you lean in and if you serve sacrificially, I promise you, but more importantly, God's word promises you, it will be worth it. And you will be satisfied with the love of God's people and the pleasure of God and his favor upon you because you have looked after his church, his bride. It will be worth it. In Jesus' name, amen.